Breathe your Holy Spirit into every heart. Bid the fears and sorrows from each soul depart. Speak your peace, your shalom, we pray, into our midst corporately as a church, into every heart, as only the risen Lord Jesus can do, as he points to his wounds, as he reminds us of his cross, as he breathes his living spirit into every troubled breast and into every anxious heart and into our midst through his great gospel. Oh Lord, do this, we pray, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you haven't guessed already, our title is Jesus Stands Among Us. Jesus Stands Among Us. What more could we long for? What greater thing could you be thinking about as you drove here this morning? What more important thing could you pray for that no man could accomplish, no preacher, no musicians, no beautiful building, but only God could do, to cause his son to stand amongst us? And we're going to look, it wasn't going to be four, I'll explain in a minute. It's going to be three, but I want you to hear all four of these gifts. Four gifts, we'll look at three today, of the risen Christ. Three gifts of the risen Christ when he stands in our midst and ministers to our fearful hearts. What happens when the Lord Jesus shows up? What won't happen if he doesn't show up? We're going to look at three of those gifts: peace, purpose, and then power. And then the fourth one, I finally realized at a very late hour that the fourth one is a perfect opportunity to look at next Sunday for various reasons that I'll explain later, related to pardon in verse 23. Very controversial, a much disputed text about the meaning of that promise of forgiving or retaining sins and declaring forgiveness or judgment. So we'll look this morning at three gifts that the risen Christ gives when he stands in our midst and ministers to our fearful hearts: peace, purpose, and then power. Let's look at peace, verses 19 through 21. Peace, and the key sentence would be Christ calms. Christ calms. There's many other kinds of peace out there, aren't there? You and I know that. The billboards and every single advert is promising you some form of peace if you will just buy or purchase or download or travel to or somehow sign up for. There's only one small problem with all of those offers. They're false and they don't last. At best, they give you a short buzz or some sort of temporary relief, if not being a total lie. It's not just from the world and the adverts. It's our own deceitful and deceived hearts as well lie to us with false promises of peace. If you get the right circumstances, oh, Tim, your soul speaks to yourself, whatever your name is. My heart says to me, Tim, if all these things come into place and if the church is just right and if everyone behaves this way and if you're treated this way and if you have this health or this holiday or this finance, peace, all is well. And then all the other religions of the world try and come further and promise peace to lost humanity. You can be right with God, right with others, right within yourself with the peace that is found in Islam or Hinduism or whatever the religion might be, or some form of secularism. But again, it's a lie when examined by the truth of the Word of God and contrast to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the false prophets throughout the Old Testament were known for always saying what? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so today the Lord Jesus brings us, in contrast to all of that, real, lasting, supernatural peace. Look at his words in verse 19. So when it was evening, first of all, John's words, on that day, the first day of the week. Mind you, this is the first Sunday, the first ever Lord's Day, when Jesus, on the same day, had gotten up from his own grave, exited his own tomb. And by the way, it says it was evening, and according to Jewish reckoning, when the sun goes down, it's the next day. Not for John. More than being a Jew, he is now a Christian. And he is emphatically Christocentric, you could say, in his approach to the calendar. He knows this is the Lord's day. This was what became the favorite day of the Christians. The Puritans said the market day of the soul, when they loved to gather, and it was the beginning of their week. And so he says, it was evening on that day. the first day of the week. It's kind of redundant. He's already said that a few times before, but he wants us to remember. And then he says the doors were shut where the disciples were. The idea here is they were locked, padlocked, bolted. The trellis gate was latched. The alarm was activated. And shall we say Max was out, right? If you know the dog next door, don't mess with him. The Buddha bull is standing watch. The doors were shut where the disciples were. For fear, read the text in the Bible there, for the fear of the Jews. I mean, put yourself in their first century sandals. Their leader has just been crucified. You are now a threat to Caesar. You're an enemy of the state. They've got your number. They're coming after you. You're a wanted group. There's a price on your head. They tell me you would not be shaking in your boots as well. Until one more person joins their little support group. Till one surprising visitor showed up for their little pity party. And he transformed their panic attack, you could say. Look what happens next in verse 19. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. It could be translated, suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. Easter glory bursts into the room. The risen Lord visibly, physically, tangibly arrives. He didn't have to knock. He didn't have to open the door. He was just there. One minute he wasn't. The next minute he was. It wasn't some ghost. It wasn't a dream, as we'll see in verse 20. Christ had a glorified yet still physical body somehow. Not exactly like ours, the same yet different. Closed doors were no barrier for him. One minute he was absent, the next minute he was standing in his glory, the Almighty Son of God, there to rescue his people. Is that not an encouragement for you already as a Christian? I mean, think about the implications of this for you and me as children of God. As an anxious believer, as a fearful saint, perhaps as a discouraged brother or sister here this morning, the risen Lord can go where no one else can go. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to let that sink in where it needs to sink, as only the Lord knows where it needs to sink? The risen Lord can go where no one else can go, further than your spouse, further than your parents, further than your closest of friends. The Lord Jesus goes there. Yeah, you know the place I'm talking about. He goes there, and nothing stops him. You can put up all the bars. You can have the best South African defense security alarm, 10 strands, you know, 12 walls, 13 bolts. Nothing stops the Lord Jesus when he wants to reach you. Nothing. He will care for his own. He will calm troubled hearts. He will minister to his people if you are his own. Don't think you can stop him. And don't fear that he can't get to you. The Lord Jesus comes and he stands in their midst. And yet we think of so many doors that will shut him out. Oh, but Lord, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know the past I've had. You don't know the circumstances of my life. Nobody knows what I'm facing. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know my emotional condition. You don't know the kind of depression that I've been afflicted with. Really? The text says Jesus came and he stood in their midst. Nothing's impossible for him who believes, Scripture says. He is the Almighty Son of God. Let me be a little bit more personal here. I was so encouraged, and I could relate to John Piper's testimony. Pastor John, many of you know, from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And he preached on this verse, and he transparently shared how this area of fear, and you can ask my parents when I was a little boy if you want the humiliating details of some of my struggles with fear as a youngster. Piper writes how he most often feels the need of the risen, living Jesus. Fear that I won't be prepared for what I'm expected to do. Fear that the church won't prosper, or that the conference won't be attended, or the classes won't be helped. Fear that my children will make shipwreck of their faith. Fear that I won't have the faith to die well. Fear that I might drift into worldliness and uselessness. And what Jesus says here is, I come to my own when they're afraid. I don't wait for them to get their act together. I don't wait for them to have enough faith to overcome fear. I come to help them have enough faith to overcome fear. And Piper says, I testify after 50 years of being a Christian, this is still true. The risen, living Jesus is still doing this. He comes when we cry out to him in our fear, and he helps us. I've called to him, he says, 1,000 times. And he comes to me with his word, like Isaiah 41, verse 10. I say, Jesus, please help me. And his promise rings out, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I am with you, and I will help you. He will do this for you, Piper concludes, if you receive him into your life for who he really is. It's interesting, this event here seems to be at least part of the source of a custom that arose later in the early church, where the meeting would gather often on a Sunday evening before Sundays were recognized for worship, before the church could gather legally, as we heard yesterday in the brilliant church history lectures. Those will be on the website, by the way, and phenomenal time together yesterday morning with Dr. Kevin Roy. And the Christians would gather often Sunday evenings after a day of work, the only time they could get together, and they would begin by invoking the presence of Jesus in their midst. Do you remember the word they would use? Some say it also may have referred to the second coming of Christ, but they would use it even for his spiritual presence in their midst. Maranatha, Lord, come, come. Be right here. And notice, he's in the middle of the meeting, by the way. He doesn't just show up at the edge there in verse 19. He's not just like in South Africa where you got to be at the buzzer pushing the gate, or yesterday I didn't have the right buzzer and so I could see my parents were home, so it's over the wall. Hey, Dad! Nice to be tall, at least. Is that your view of Jesus? Many Christians have this remote, this distant, frankly, sort of pagan Jesus, who's just this far-off deity who maybe if things really get bad and you're in a foxhole and you're in a pinch, then sort of you just blow the whistle and you call on him. But there's no real personal daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing his peace, loving him, enjoying him, submitting to him, obeying him, believing him. How I long for that for you. How we ought to long for that for one another as the people of God. Christ in our midst. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him, loving him, trusting him by his Spirit, letting him conquer our fears. Now, if you were the Lord Jesus and you showed up to these men who had forsaken you, last time we saw them, what were they doing when they were together? Chapter 19, they abandoned him and they fled, as the other Gospels explain as well. They bolted. They forsook him. If this was you and me, let's face it, the first thing we would say probably wouldn't be shalom or peace. It would probably be shame. Shame on you. Where were you? Thanks a lot. Not so with the tender heart of our Lord. Not so with his grace. Of all the things he could have first said for their first gathering, which was really a foreshadowing and a picture of the church that was about to be formed at Pentecost, look at how the Lord Jesus begins. And it must be important because he's going to say it 3 times in the coming verses. Peace be with you. Traditional Aramaic Hebrew greeting from the Hebrew, shalom. Still similar to the Arabic greeting today, salam alaikum, salam, shalom. Not the typical peace of today, not just sort of, hey, peace, man, peace. Or after you've had a stressful day, or you finally arrive on holiday, and you finally get out onto the beach, and you finally got your drink in your hand, and you finally unpacked, and you're finally sitting there in your favorite spot, and you hearing the ocean, and you think, peace. Probably often we just mean absence of a bunch of things. No more stress. What Jesus describes here is so much more than that. It is biblical peace. It is heavenly shalom. It's broken relationships made whole. It is positive harmony. It is a three-dimensional peace. It is a peace with God, where our greatest trouble lies, with our sin before a holy God. But this is a peace with heaven. This is a second dimensional, would be peace with others. And then also a peace within, in my own conscience and my own heart. Peace before upward and outward and inward. For the Jews, this was a total wellness, a complete wholeness that only Messiah could bring and would bring in the future kingdom, the coming age, the truly good life The life at its best, life under the good hand of God. But what occurs before Jesus repeats it a second time in verse 21, and I'd never seen this before studying this text, and how my eyes have been opened. Look what happens next. Before he repeats the peace greeting and the promise of shalom, what does he point to and how significant is it? Look at verse 20. And when he had said this, when he had spoken peace to them, to drive it home, to underline it, to illustrate it, to emphasize it, he showed them both his hands and his side. Why? Why does he leave the scars there? He's got a new body. He's now glorified. He's raised, is he not? Why leave the wounds there, if not for this very reason? Turn over to Luke's parallel account. It's rich and it's worth reading. Luke 24, this same event at this same time on the eve, or near the end of the first Easter Sunday. Luke 24 from verse 36, showing that it was also on the heels of the two disciples on the Emmaus Road who had now returned together with the rest in some kind of room there or upper room in Jerusalem. Luke 24 from verse 36. While they, these men on the Emmaus Road, were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. You could see Luke is like John. He says, you had to be there. Jesus just showed up. And he said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a spirit. It was anything but peace for them at first. Verse 38, and Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Maybe that's what he's saying to you this morning. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and, notice, Mark, none of the other gospels mention this, but he shows them his feet as well, all five wounds now referred to. And while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Just to make it really clear, this wasn't a phantom. This wasn't a ghost. They were not hallucinating. They were not just overcome with the emotion or the despair of the moment. He was real. And so, verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. Watch me, boys. It's going in my mouth. It's me. I'm alive. Body and soul. Turn back to John's gospel, John 20. Why does the Lord Jesus now point them to his wounded hands and side? I mean, imagine the thoughts that must have been going through their minds at this moment. They weren't there, but they had surely heard by now. As they looked at his hands, they thought, those were Roman nails that went through there. And we bolted. We couldn't even handle a little threat from the soldiers while he was nailed. He was nailed there for me. Remember what Martin Luther said, every one of us carries the nails around in our pockets, because we know our sin. What must have gone through their minds as Jesus stood there and said, one, two, three. And John would have remembered, because John came back, remember, in John 19, and he saw them pierce his side, four, five, all because of you, all because of your sin, all because of a holy God, all because of my love, all this, the innocent for the guilty, the spotless Lamb of God for guilty, faithless sinners. The Prince of Peace speaks peace by pointing to his wounds, pointing to his scars, reminding them that just 3 days earlier, from that horrible instrument of Roman torture and execution, he had cried out those famous words, "It is finished." And then he'd laid down his life, so that on the third day, the risen Lord could now come to them and say, because it is finished, because your sin was paid for, because you can be reconciled to a holy God, because your guilt could be removed for any sinner who will ever believe, because it is finished, if you will look to him, peace I give you. You can have peace. You declared war on heaven. You shook your fists at God. He owes you thunderbolts and fire and brimstone from heaven. You are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, I killed my son so that I could say to you what you don't deserve and what you never expected. Peace, forgiveness, mercy. When you deserved hell, I offer you heaven. Why would you refuse such an offer? Why would you look for peace anywhere else rather than in his wounded hands, in his wounded feet, in his side, in his suffering, and in his resurrection? Isaiah says there's no peace for the wicked because their sin still stands between them and a holy God until they turn to God's dear Son, crucified for sinners. And let this sink in for a minute, brothers and sisters. The Jews have been talking about shalom for a long time. For centuries, for a couple thousand years, they had been talking and greeting each other this way. Shalom, shalom. As we say in Texas, shalom, y'all. All of those little interactions, shalom, shalom, shalom. Only now, for the first time, did it have its full meaning. Only now. Because of the price he paid, because heaven warred against God's own Son at Calvary, because he took the wrath we deserved, we can now enjoy real peace, real shalom because of Calvary. Charles Spurgeon, one of the few hymns that we know that he wrote, famous preacher that he was, not known as a hymn writer, but for the Lord's table for communion, he wrote this. Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. Five signs of peace, the terms of peace by which we can approach God, by which we can receive his peace. Do you understand? You can't find peace based on what you can do for God, but by receiving what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can only wish for this kind of peace. Jesus won this peace for you at Calvary. The world hopes for it. The world works for it. The world tries to buy it. The world is on this never-ending quest for this shalom and this peace. And Jesus comes to you with a nail-scarred hand. And he says, peace, peace I give to you, my peace. Why would you not take it? Revelation chapter 5 goes on to tell us that in heaven our Lord still has those same five wounds forever, exalted in glory. And so the believer joins with Wesley in his great hymn, rejoicing in the scars of Christ. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. As Christ intercedes for us even now. And look at the response of the disciples in verse 20. How else could you respond? Yes, they were terrified before. Luke tells us that, yes, they were trying to process it all, but something clicked, and some of the dots were starting to be connected. And the disciples, then we read, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It's what Jesus promised. Look back at chapter 16, verse 20. We saw this months ago. Chapter 16, verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. It will get transformed one day. You can count on it. Verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again. Remember the analogy of a woman in labor. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. I love the way someone put it. Joy is the basic mood of Easter. Let's be praying for our Easter team, that choir, the actors, as they prepare for that. I can't wait for Palm Sunday, April the 9th, as we again and every Easter come together with this resurrection joy. I mean, Jacob, the patriarch, rejoiced when he learned, we've been reading this lately as a family in our Bible readings, that the long-lost favorite son, Joseph, decades later, is discovered to be alive in Egypt. And he is overcome with joy. And you can hardly read those chapters in Genesis without tears in your own eyes as Joseph hides himself and tries to keep his own emotions. And then Jacob finds out that his son Joseph is alive. How much more then ought to be for the Christian when we realize that our Lord lives forevermore? And by the way, the scars of Jesus ought to comfort us in whatever suffering we face. When we look at the agonies that he endured, when we think of his wounded hands and feet and side, listen to a poem by Edward Shillito, a free church minister in England shortly after World War I. World War I. Are you with me? Trench warfare, butchery, savagery like history has never known. And then he writes this. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. thine eyes burn through the dark are only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens, I mean, imagine, in England, every church would have lost loved ones, family members, often by the dozens. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. That's a man who understood the cross, and nothing was more practical. Nothing was more comforting. By the way, if you don't rejoice now in the scars of Jesus, one day you'll be forced to. And what does Scripture tell us? Every eye will see him, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and you will find no peace if you wait too late. And if you don't turn to him now and receive his love and believe on his sacrifice at the cross. Well, then keep reading in verse 21, back to John chapter 20. So Jesus said to them again, peace, shalom, be with you. No, the disciples didn't fully grasp it. Yes, they would need the Holy Spirit. Time forbids us from turning to the peace promises that we saw back in chapter 14, verse 27, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. I give you my peace, a peace which no one can take away, a joy which no one can take away. This was now being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just personally, by the way, but corporately. This was the first time the sheep who scattered when their shepherd was struck had finally recovered and regathered. It's a peace that Christ wants his people to know corporately, as we're going to see later in verse 23. Yes, there's personal encounters, Mary with Jesus, Peter and John with Jesus, but there's also to be that corporate experience and awareness of his peace. Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says to the church, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's often the harder peace, isn't it? Let's move on to the second gift of the Lord Jesus here more briefly. In verse 21b, we find not only peace when Christ calms, but also purpose when Christ sends. Peace when Christ calms, and now purpose when Christ sends. We saw him sending last time with Mary Magdalene. There she was at his feet. And what did Jesus say? Do you remember the previous verse 17? He says, stop clinging to me, but what did he say? Go and tell. Go and tell my brethren. Get up and get moving on my mission. And so again, the Lord Jesus does that for all of them. Verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He prayed that way earlier. Look back at chapter 17 in his upper room, famous high priestly prayer at the Last Supper, John 17, verse 18. Do you remember? As you sent me, Father, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Them, the apostles, the disciples, yes, but by extension, their disciples who would go and make other disciples, as we see in the Great Commission of Matthew and as we see in the whole book of Acts, through us today, sent. Do you understand? This is all of John's gospel in one phrase. John's gospel makes no sense at all if you don't understand the sender and the sent one. I mean, basically, on every page, we've seen that Jesus is the sent one, the perfectly obedient and faithful Son commissioned by the Father to rescue a perishing world. And also, on about every page of John, we've seen that God the Father is the sender who, out of his infinite heart of love, authorizes and mandates his Son to go and to purchase a bride whom the Father had elected and would give him in salvation. I love the way someone put it. As Jesus is defined by the mission of the Father, so the church is defined by its mission to the world. I'll repeat. As Jesus is defined by the mission of the Father, so the church is defined by its mission to the world. It's easy for us to think, wow, I'm just so troubled. We live in such a therapeutic age, and it's all about me and my comfort. And so finally, I get something of the gospel peace that Jesus offers. And I just keep it all to myself. I'm just going to sit and soak now because I have inner peace with Jesus. And I'm going to hog it and I really don't care much about all those who don't have it. God forbid. This peace is not for a retreat, it is for an advance. It's not like Jesus, who did not stay in heaven, so we cannot stay at church. No matter how sweet the fellowship, no matter how wonderful the peace we enjoy together in Christ, we cannot ignore a perishing world, a world that has no rest, that has no peace, that is hellbound without Christ and without hope and without peace. What an enormous privilege this is. Look at the text again. For Jesus to say, as the Father has sent me, think of all that that means. Leaving the glories of heaven, he who was rich yet for your sakes became poor. As the Father has sent me, out of the highest courts of heaven, from the presence of the triune God, the darling of heaven from all of eternity, leaves glory, does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but considers himself nothing, takes on the form of a servant, becomes obedient even to the death of a cross. How low can you go? As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And you thought it was about your comfort. And you thought it was about just having a little social club on Sunday and having your peace. So I send you out of your comfort zone. You thought he would send you somewhere easier? It's easy to have a burden for 5-star communities. And they do need to be reached. But are you willing when he sends you to a 1-star place, a negative 5-star community, 5 strikes against it? The hard places. Remember C.T. Studd, he said, some people want to live, let's be frank, most, want to live near the sound of chapel bells. But I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell. What's it going to be for you? As the Father sent me, so I send you. The marching orders. This is John's great commission. What Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24 give us, this is John's equivalent. The Lord Jesus giving our final mandate as the church until he returns to go and make disciples of the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. And as Acts will go on to show, to gather new converts into local churches that are planted and nurtured. And notice, beloved, our mission didn't begin after Jesus died and rose and ascended. It wasn't like after the cross was over, then the Father and Son said, okay, let's make a publicity plan. It's done, now let's get it out there. No, 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 long before in the eternal heart of God, as the Father sent the Son for this reason, so you continue the work the Son began, which was a part of the eternal electing plan of God. If you think it begins with you, it'll probably end with you as well. Because it won't be a God-centered thing about his glory and his church. We're commissioned by the highest office in the land, the highest throne in the universe. We're not starting a new work. We are carrying on the work in the heart of God, a missionary God, a God whose son was the greatest missionary ever, whose people are to be missionary people if they bear his name at all. Let me ask you, who's the godliest church? Who's the most Christ-like church that reflects most the heart of heaven? The most missionary church, the most outward-focused, soul-winning community, willing to go wherever Christ would send us. Remember that old hymn, so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing, so send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you, by grace made strong to triumph o'er hosts of hell, o'er darkness, death, and sin. My name to bear, and in that name to conquer. So send I you, my victory to win. So send I you, to take to souls in bondage the word of truth that sets the captive free, to break the bonds of sin, to loose death's fetters. So send I you, to bring the lost to me. So send I you, my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you, eternal fruit to gain. So send I you, to bear my cross with patience, and then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice, well done, my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom, and my crown. Do you want to know a good way not to waste your life? Spend it for the Father. Be sent to reach lost souls, to be Christ's ambassador to guilty rebels. We came home yesterday from that wonderful church history lecture. It's a lot of information. Maybe some of you were like us, overwhelmed. And My dear wife, Michelle, said to me later in the afternoon, she said, oh, for more young people who dream to be history makers like that. You hear about the men God used and the William Careys who were in amongst strong, reformed Baptist churches who were saying, if God wants to convert the heathens, he'll do it himself. Just, young man, just sit down and relax. But then William Carey would go back to school the next day and he'd be teaching the kids geography and he'd be saying, here's England, but you know, there's actually a map and there's a lot of other countries here's some places in Europe and there's some Christians there and kids, this place is called India. And actually, no one's ever told them that 2,000 years ago, someone died on the cross for sinners so they could be saved and they don't have to go to hell and keep bowing down to idols. And that ought to matter to us. And he would start crying. And the kids would say, teacher Carey, what's wrong? We need to finish the geography lesson. He'd say, excuse me, pardon me. I've been convicted lately. I came here as a missionary. We were sent from California. And I kind of took it for granted. I thought, well, it'll just be caught. I mean, I'm only here for one reason. People don't reverse immigrate to Johannesburg because of the standard of living compared to America. Christ sent us here. But I've realized if we don't commission the next generation to get up and to go to harder places, it's not just going to be caught. You need to hear the call and say, where does the Lord want me to go? Each new generation has to be summoned. And our hearts, even when we were sent as missionaries, can get quite comfortable. Life, there's a lot harder places in the world to live. I mean, how about the weather this morning? What a lovely, lovely climate. Johannesburg. And I realize I get too comfortable as well. And we come to texts like this. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. What a rebuke. The first 150 years of Christianity. Did you hear that yesterday? The Dutch Reformed Church had Christianity in 150 years. Did you hear that? How many? How many churches planted, taking the gospel to other people in 150 years? We've almost done half of that in 7 years as a church. That is a crime. They will have blood on their hands before the throne of heaven. And then George Schmidt gets sent as a missionary, and he gets sent home! Because he didn't behave according to the NGO rules. God help us. Our hearts are prone to the same lethargy, the same selfishness, the same indifference. You heard, Robin. Thousands of people groups still haven't heard, still don't know about Christ. Our concern in this building is not just seating capacity. Our greater concern is sending capacity. Next time you go to the toilets and you see the floor that's unfinished, and as you go by the drywall, I do this sometimes when I'm showing people around because it's done so well you don't realize. Just gently, please. It doesn't sound like this. It's drywall because there's perishing people. I said to my kids on the way to church today, they're all exercising. They're looking after their bodies. How are their souls? Do they know Christ? Are they in any church at all where they're hearing the gospel of a crucified, wounded Savior who can forgive their sin? Who will reach them so that they can be saved and come and hear the Bible, and then some will be sent out to the ends of the earth and churches planted? That's our burden. That has to be our prayer. God, help us not to be complacent. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Where I grew up, the norm was you gave to the church and you at least, there was almost a community shame, like a peer pressure. Who's your missionary? Oh, of course you give to the church. Who's at least one other foreign missionary that your family's supporting? Foreign missionary going to another culture, taking the gospel. You don't have someone on your fridge, missionary you're praying for? You don't go to our church, do you? It was like a healthy peer pressure. Who are you helping with missions to get the gospel there? Let's go. The Father sent Jesus. He sent us. This is what life is all about. This is where joy is found. Seeing the lost saved and seeing the nations reached. Why live for something less? Why live for petty little dreams that will die tomorrow? What a joy. As the Father sent me, so I send you. I must tell you, Sola 5, our association of churches, is at a turning point. There are men and there are churches that are, I was at the committee meeting on Monday, and there are stronger, healthier, more Great Commission focused churches joining us right now than we've ever seen before at Solo 5. All I'm saying to you is if we stay humble and we stay prayerful, and as the final point here, if we depend on the Holy Spirit, get ready. Get ready. I think the Lord's about to be stirring a lot of hearts, because we've been complacent for too long and we've been inward focused too long. And while the nations go to hell, we just soak in the light. I'm excited to see what the Lord is doing. I pray that someone said, what's the best way to have revival in your church? The pastor said, take up a missionary offering. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Where are the next Olive Dokes, if you were here last Sunday night? South African single lady, 50 plus years, buried in Zambia. Why aren't we hearing? I know many young people serve God, and it's okay, I can finish next sermon next week. I know you don't need to tell people generally to serve God in their calling. Yes, praise God, in the business place, in the workplace, that is no less spiritual. Do that. But that's where the gravitational pull will be. Most people are going to do that anyway. What most people won't do, and what we don't hear enough about, is some young people and parents on behalf of their children saying, oh, that God would send my kids to somewhere hard where they could give their life to see the nations reached, even if it doesn't look good, and give them a nice white-collar job in a comfortable office. When will some of them go to the ends of the earth and see the nations reached? My daughter, if God doesn't give her a husband, even if he does, that she could be an Olive Doke in Zambia who would be unnoticed and unheard of and just give her life to see Zambians come to Christ. Is there any greater honor? Who cares what her figure salary is if people are being reached for Christ? What is life about? King Jesus has spoken. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Go, go. You heard the call from heaven around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. The angels and Isaiah comes and he's washed and he's cleansed. And then the cry says, who will go for us? Who will go? Who will get out of their comfort zone and go to hard places to see people reach for Christ and to see churches planted? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, Lord, here am I, here am I, send me, send me. I don't care what everyone else is doing. Here am I, send me. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they go unless they're sent? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. William Carey, attempt great things for God, expect great things from him. No greater joy, no higher privilege to be ambassadors for Christ. Well, next time we will look at the power, which is a brief point, a very crucial one. Often I think the problem behind if I think of my own heart, and often too often in our churches, why we don't have the missionary heart of God, the missionary burden for the nations, why we're just gravitationally moving away from need instead of towards need, and towards comfort instead of Great Commission, is an absence of the Holy Spirit really breathing his life upon us. I can preach my lungs out, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't work through his word and stir our hearts and uproot us from our materialism, then you'll forget the sermon within the next 3 to 6 weeks. And so we're going to see next time Jesus breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit, and then promises pardon, and we need to really unpack that. What are these keys of the kingdom? What is it? And the elders have asked me even to explain this a little further, and I realized it's a perfect opportunity to do this. Let me close with this. Someone put it well. Jesus' encounter with the fearful, guilt-ridden disciples is a model of what should happen every time we gather together in Jesus' name to worship God. Jesus comes into our midst, he speaks to us by his word, and then he applies the gospel of peace to our souls, and he breathes his spirit upon us. That ought to be our prayer every Sunday, every small group, every time we gather. Isn't that Paul in Ephesians? He's saying, Lord Jesus, you've saved us, but we need more power. We need our eyes to open to see the power we have, And we want your fullness, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, may Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. We want to know Jesus in our midst. We don't want to go away just remembering Tim or just remembering the musicians or just remembering the building or just remembering who we greeted at tea time. We want to go away with the vision of Christ. We saw the Lord Jesus. We saw his wounds. We remembered his cross. We cried out for his spirit. We saw the harvest fields. We're burdened for the nations. We're going to pray. We want to reach lost people in Joburg. We want to reach the ends of the earth. We saw the Lord Jesus, and he gave us our marching orders, and we met with the living Christ, and Jesus stood amongst us. And we met with him. It was a good day at church. Let's pray. Our Father, again, I just think of the simple words of that songwriter. Don't even know who it was or when it was written, but it captures my prayer and our prayer in the face of this wonderful text. Jesus, stand among us in your risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Breathe the Holy Spirit into every heart. Bid the fears and sorrows from each soul depart. Father, teach us. Work in every heart here. You know every situation. You know our needs as a church. Teach us more of your peace in our relationships and in our own hearts and in our walk with you. And then empower us to take the shoes of the gospel of peace to a world that is at war with you, who are enemies of yours and at risk of eternal wrath and hell if they don't hear the gospel of peace and a God who forgives sinners and who reconciles enemies and adopts them into his family and turns them into his sons and daughters because of the sacrifice of his own son at Calvary. Lord, make us messengers of your peace. Jesus, preach peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. We pray that we would have peace on our lips in the power of your Spirit, that we would go where you call us to go as a church. We would pour our lives and our resources out to see the nations reached, to see the villages of Madagascar, to see townships here in our own land that have yet to have one or, if any, faithful gospel-preaching church. Oh, Lord, send us forth. Let us not waste our lives for however many breaths we have left. For the name of our crucified and risen King and Savior and Redeemer, our wounded and exalted Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.